Abba, we love you, and we ask you for wisdom and for insight. We ask you to open the eyes of our understanding, to take us into the realm of your spirit, and to open something up to us and impart something to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. If you need a title for the message, it is Minds, as in M-I-N-D-S, Minds on Fire. Minds on Fire. I've never preached on this particular theme or developed it into a message. We're going to go on a journey together. As Dr. Sharona talked to me about the vision for the Issachar Conference and the blending with solid academics with the things of the Spirit, the blending of heart and mind together, spirit and truth together, which is part of the story of my life. When I asked God which way to go, I felt he wanted to open something up to us that perhaps is a little different than our normal thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul begins by saying, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus the Messiah and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Now, throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, the theme of weakness occurs over and over and over again. There are three different Greek words used all from the same root that speak of weakness, being weak. And it's in contrast with the mentality of the Corinthians. They thought they were so wise, and the super apostles were such amazing speakers. And a city like Corinth, an ancient Greek city, so famous for its rhetoric and its great speakers. And some of these people seem to be very impressive physically as well. And Paul writes later on in 2 Corinthians 10 that his critics say, you know, his letters are strong, but his bodily presence is weak. He's a frail little guy, apparently, not some big monster of a man. And maybe his physical presentation was not super charismatic in terms of, wow, like superstar stuff. So Paul lays out in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of men. And he says, look around in your assembly. Maybe there were 50 or 75 people in the church of Corinth at that time. Look around at your assembly. How many wise were, how many great scholars and leading thinkers did you have? You just got common people for the most part. And he says that the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. So the wisdom of God and the power of God are found in the preaching of the cross, which to the Greeks is foolishness, and to the Jews who are expecting a victorious Messiah, it's a stumbling block. So that's why he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Not long before that, he had suffered a lot of hardship in Philippi and opposition in Thessalonica. He didn't know if he was going to get beaten or what. He comes to Corinth, and he comes in weakness. It's an uncomfortable place. I like to be strong. I like to feel secure. I like to feel on top of things, but there's that place of weakness out of which we find God's strength. And as you'll see it, as the letters go on, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians 11, this theme of weakness becomes prevalent. And he explains in the 12th chapter that if he's going to boast, he's going to boast about the things that display his weakness, not meaning his propensity to sin, that he's a weak man, he might sin, or I'm always afraid. No, but his weakness is meaning the constant opposition he experienced. City to city, persecution, opposition. It's not much for your pride when you finish preaching, you get stoned. You finish preaching and you're getting dragged off to jail. Instead of all the crowd saying, awesome message, man, God really used you, my brother. You're getting dragged off and beaten. And he said that was a thorn in his flesh. I believe he's talking about the persecution sent by the devil. And when he pleaded with the Lord to take it away, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He said, so when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, I'm going to go somewhere specifically with the intellect tonight, but I want to lay this as a foundation. I've been living this out today while we're here for the conference. Today and tomorrow, we're doing shoots for one of my TV shows on God TV called Word on Fire. And it's a preaching show, so I do 22 minutes just of straight preaching. And then there's a 2-minute intro to the show and a 4-minute outro, so 26 minutes out of the 30 minutes. And we did a few shoots today, and we're going to do a whole bunch tomorrow. I mean, the goal is to try to do 12 shows in a day. And the problem is, I virtually never get sick. By God's grace, I eat really healthy and got a great lifestyle. I almost never get sick. Well, I came down with something yesterday. I taught a class last night with tissues in my hand the whole night. And then flew to Orlando, so we got to the hotel about 1 in the morning, then had to do the shoots today and preach tonight. So all day long, I've been saying, Lord, strength out of weakness. Strength, no Iron Man here, no Superman here. Strength out of weakness. But see, here's the amazing thing when you take hold of that. Again, I'm going to tie this in with the intellect in a little while. But when you take hold of strength out of weakness, it changes the whole equation. Let me explain. If the goal for my life athletically was to get to the point now at 62 years old where I could dunk a basketball, it's a little challenging. Number one, because I am the epitome of white men can't jump. Okay? And even when I played a little high school basketball before my drug days, I was thin then like now, but I could never really elevate that well. My hand wasn't quite big enough to palm the ball, so I could just barely dunk a volleyball. Just barely. And basketball, I needed two hands. I couldn't quite dunk. But I imagine, through proper training, because I do work out, and someone showing me techniques, even at the age of 62, I could recover certain jumping form and then get to the point, maybe with a little help from God, where I could do it. And that's how most of us live our lives and do our ministry. We do our best and ask God to bless it. My best effort, blessed by God. My hardest effort, my best work, blessed by God. The problem is you can only go so far with that. If God said to me, your assignment is that you are to beat LeBron James in 100 straight one-on-one full court games, well, that's impossible. In 100 lifetimes, I could, all the training, he's one of the greatest athletes on the planet, I couldn't possibly do it. So it would put me in a place where instead of working out all the time and trying to get some shots down, I'd just be praying and fasting all day. Because I know it's completely impossible. If the assignment is you have to jump and touch the ceiling, well, there's no way I could do it. It puts you in a different mentality. And one of the most encouraging things is when God calls me to do something impossible. Lazarus does not need an aspirin. Lazarus needs to be raised from the dead. That encourages me because I know I can do it. When God began to speak to me in 2004 about helping to turn back the tide of homosexual activism and then gave me a tremendous burden for the people, I looked at it in the natural, I thought, we've lost. Already in 2004, I could see things have gone too far in the society. We've lost a whole generation. So I started with tremendous encouragement because I knew it was a lost cause. Because I knew it was completely impossible, therefore I'm not relying on my wisdom or my strength, but relying on God who raises the dead. I'm going to keep reading in a moment and then get to the intellect, but consider this. Samson. You've ever seen a depiction of Samson? Some actor plays him in a movie, or you see a picture of him. He's a big guy. He's kind of a hulking guy. He looks like he could be an NFL lineman or professional wrestler or something. And then God moves on him and he does these supernatural things. But I heard Leonard Ravenhill, great champion of revival, with whom I became very close the last 5 years of his life. I heard him preach the first time in April of 1983. He was 76 years old and frail even at that point. And preached with such anointing that the end of the service, people just weeping and wailing at the altars of Brooklyn Tabernacle where I heard him preach. And he talked about Samson, and he said something I never thought of. The Philistines wanted to know desperately what was the secret of his strength. If he looked like Hulk Hogan on steroids, I don't know, I mean, pick some other character, you wouldn't ask, what's the secret of your strength? You understand? If he looked like some mega man, you know, he walked on the stage and just, you know, picked this, you know, pulpit up and just threw it across the room and starts to flex, and you wouldn't wonder, what's the secret of your strength? It's like, he's the biggest, strongest guy I ever saw. This is an amazing player on the New York Yankees now, Aaron Judge. I'm from New York, right? We root for the Yankees, it's okay. He's 6'7", 6'7", 282 pounds. He's a phenomenal athlete, and he hits the ball like no one's ever hit the ball, set the record for most home runs ever by a rookie. You don't say, Mr. Judge, what's the secret of your... No, he's a massive human being, an incredible athlete, and a real humble guy, too. That's the fun part of it. Samson, what's the secret of your strength? Now, perhaps I'm wrong, doctor, but you're not quite 6 feet tall, are you? No, okay. What if Dr. Chirona towered over Samson? What if he looked like LeBron James compared to Samson? What if Samson was like 4'7" and weighed 91 pounds? And suddenly, you know, he picks this thing up here and says, I feel the spirit on me, and we're about to be attacked. And he picks this thing up and wings it, and it goes through the wall and through the parking lot and kills like 100 Hell's Angels that were about to come in and kill us. How did he do that? What's the secret of his strength? We're so used to just seeing natural ability plus God. Right? You know, my great and super powerful, incredibly good message plus God. That we forget it's the Spirit who does the work. It's the Spirit who does the work, and the Spirit does impossible things through human beings. I remember I was ministering in Korea one time and started meditating on a story about Smith Wigglesworth being used to heal, one of the most remarkable Wigglesworth stories I ever heard. And it was extraordinary in how he laid hands on this person and how the miracle came. And I remember I said, Lord, I could never do that. And the Spirit said to me, neither could Wigglesworth. It's not that he had this magic in his hands. No, it was the Spirit working through him. The Holy Spirit revealing supernaturally. You're in a meeting and the Holy Spirit starts revealing words and revelation. How did she know that? How did he know that? Wow, they're sharp. I was talking to a guy the other day, non-charismatic. He said, I've seen psychics do it. They can cold read people. And I started to explain, well, how do you cold read someone's social security number? You know, in other words, I'm just going to read you, kind of get body language, and now kind of figure something out about you. Yeah, how am I going to get your address or your grand uncle's dog's name? You know, it's like, you're not going to get that. I remember being in a meeting, real small group, is about 20 folks, Black Pentecostal church, a dear friend of mine, and they were using this building on Saturday nights from another real small congregation. And I'm telling you the details because it was all small packed in. And they had all fasted that day for the meeting that night. And I was ministering somewhere in the 80s, late 80s, I think, maybe early 90s. And I'm ministering, and the Holy Spirit just starts breaking out. It's a little group of people, 30 max, squeezed in there. And I start getting words for different people. You know, this guy's standing there, you're a military man. And then, you know, someone here, and it's only a few people, you know, you can't have a baby because of this. And next thing I hear, ah! I thought, I guess that was her. I guess that was the one. I mean, and she starts crying. And a word after word, it was the most intense flow I ever had of prophetic words in a small group of people. And I see one guy sitting there in the front row, and he's got this smirk on his face. And he's looking around like, I don't believe this. I don't believe this. And I'm thinking, Lord, that's not right. Your Spirit's here in such an intense way. That's not right. And I thought, Lord, your Spirit's here. The mind of the Spirit knows everything. Let me just tap into that. The only time I ever consciously did it in that way, and next thing I hear, pickpocket. And I said, there's someone here. I said, you came into this meeting. I said, you've been sitting here. I didn't identify who it was to embarrass him in front of anyone. I said, you've been sitting here mocking. I mean, there were a handful of people, so you could have figured it out. But I said, you came in here mocking. I said, well, the Lord wants you to know that he knows exactly who you are. You're a pickpocket. In fact, you just came in here and you were boasting to one of your friends about how smooth you were and how you just picked somebody's pocket before you came into the building. Well, God wants you to know he knows exactly who you are. And this guy looks at the friend sitting next to him. Suddenly, smile goes off his face. Next day, the pastor calls me. He said, Mike, what was that word about the pickpocket? I told him the whole thing. He said, yeah, well, needless to say, he left that place different than he came in. He said, that was exactly right. And I remember John G. Lake, 1870 to 1935, born in Canada, came to the States mightily filled with the Spirit, and then went over to South Africa for 5 years of really nation-shaking ministry, then came back to the States and instituted healing rooms and kind of lived three different lives. First as a successful businessman, then as a missionary to Africa, and then as a healing minister back in the States. But he always liked to experiment. He would try to find out what the Spirit was doing and how he would do it. He went to the Mayo Clinic, and they wired his brain as best as they could in those days to check brain activity. And he just would meditate. He started to quote from John 1, and they said, wow, we've never seen something like this. And then he's meditating on the Psalms and quoting Psalms from memory. And then he feels the Spirit comes in and begins to speak in tongues. They said, what happened? It's just gone off the charts. He would experiment like that. He agreed to go to a meeting of people that were into seances and divining and all, you know, fortune telling and in France. And he said, let's have a healing demonstration. And he actually did this kind of thing. And he's ministering in South Africa, and he, as he's speaking and teaching, he would give a reference. As you know, this particular thing happened in this city, and use it as a reference in his message. But as he was doing it, he started to feel uncomfortable because he thought, wait, where did I learn that? Where did I learn about that historical event or that geographical fact? He became uncomfortable because he couldn't remember where he learned it. So he thought, if I can't give the source, I'm not going to do this anymore. But he felt he was quenching the Spirit. So he told his secretary, Mrs. Graham, who, by the way, had previously died and he raised her from the dead. She'd also had a hysterectomy that he prayed for afterwards. She had kids. That's a good guy to work for, I would say. So he tells her, when I'm speaking, when I'm going to give one of these illustrations, when it comes to mine, I'm just going to raise my finger. Put an asterisk in it, because she would transcribe all of his messages. And then when I'm done with the illustration, I'll raise my finger again, put an asterisk afterwards. So when he comes back from South Africa, his wife, mother of seven kids, she had died there in South Africa, basically sacrificial living, malnutrition. She died. His health is broken. They come back to the States. And he's got a stack of books just with these quotes. And he doesn't know where he got them from. This thing happened here. This thing happened here. This leader said this. And he can't verify any of them. He doesn't remember learning any of them, but he felt to speak all of them. And he's talking with a friend in Congress, and the guy says, I know a guy in the Congressional Library. He's a genius. He knows this field cold. If there's a reference, he'll find it. So Lake delivers to him all of these writings, these things that he said, not knowing where the source was. But again, they're historical facts, geographical details, right? And he comes back a few days later. The guy has a stack of books marked. He said, I found the reference for every single one of your quotes. And Lake was saying, well, we have the mind of the Spirit. We have the mind of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knows everything, so he can give knowledge and wisdom as he desires. And I had that illustration in my mind, that with that pickpocket thing. I mean, it's a small level of what Lake was experiencing, but yeah, there is a spiritual realm. It's beyond us, and it's not like I'm going to strain and try to figure it out. I mean, how many times have we done it? I've done it for sure. I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to strain to get that person healed. The straining doesn't do it. Strains us is what it does. I've lost my voice rebuking demons. They don't respond to volume. They respond to authority. So let's keep going here. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So he's saying, look, I came with the most basic, simple message you could bring, and the power of God was released in that. I didn't want you to put your trust in the great rhetoric of Paul. I preached in Australia last year, did some talks, and it was some Jewish ministry I was doing there, and I spoke at a great Messianic congregation on a Saturday morning, building packed out, great worship, great hearts for the Lord. And a number of unsaved people were there. This one woman, she's a believer. Her husband's an unsaved Israeli, very intellectual guy. And I brought a message trying to open up the incarnation, God taking on human form, using the Hebrew Bible, and to open that up. And I found out afterwards, you know, the man was thrilled. He said, I have never, ever heard anyone speak like that. And at first I thought, wow, I really got his attention. He really listened. Then I thought, I wonder if I'd have been more like Paul and just preached Jesus if he would have gotten saved. Now, I don't know. I mean, I tried to open up the word, but it's not our great, amazing rhetoric that does it. And that's what Paul was saying. I didn't want you putting your trust in my speech. So I preached this simple message so your trust would be in the power of God. And you know, I liken it to this. Let's say you're in a healing meeting, and whoever the person is ministering is very, very sophisticated. Their outfit is sophisticated. The way they carry themselves is sophisticated. The way they speak, the Lord is here right now. And I feel the presence of God healing right now. You think, man, I could never do that. I don't talk the way that guy talks or that lady. I don't have an outfit like that. I'm not smooth like that. And we associate that with healing. Instead, you got Hillbilly Joe. Hey, Hillbilly Joe, come on up here. God's been using you to heal the sick lately. Yeah, he has. The guy comes up in his overalls, he's got straw in his teeth, and he goes, I don't really know what I'm doing. It's just a strength. I just start saying Jesus, and people start getting healed. And suddenly people start jumping up, screaming. You're not going to say, how does he do it? You're going to say, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. So that was Paul's intent. I want you to put your trust in the power of God, not my wisdom. However, among the mature, we speak a message of wisdom. But not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who have come to nothing or are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. You know, it says in Colossians 2 that God has hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus. And you ever see one of these mystery things and people are searching for something, they can't find it, and it was here the whole time? It was hidden in plain sight. You think of the wisdom of God to hide all of his treasures in a crucified Jew. You know, you look at the cross and you despise it and it's utter rejection and failure, and that's where all the wisdom is. It's hidden in plain sight. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were killing God or killing the Son of God. Little did they know they were furthering the plan of redemption. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed to us by the Spirit. So we can't conceive it or figure it out, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. You say, why don't you comment more on that? Because it's too deep for me. So we'll just read it and keep going. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So think of this. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. Romans 8, the Spirit makes intercession for us, right, according to the mind of God. Because we don't know how to pray sometimes in our weakness. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God and the mind of God and searches the deep things of God. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. We have the Spirit. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Different ways to translate that, potentially. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. For he cannot understand them, they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Quoting from Isaiah. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of the Messiah. I got saved in a little Italian Pentecostal church, 1971. And those people helped pray me into the kingdom. They put up with my foolishness and my rebellion before I knew the Lord and in my early days in the Lord. So I'm spiritually, eternally indebted to them. And somehow it seems as if God's way of me repaying that debt is I've ministered in Italy 25 different trips, preached countless hundreds of messages there. I have more books translated into Italian than any other language. And I have a deep tie with the Italian Pentecostal church. And there is a saying that we have that the Italian Pentecostals have one custom and one custom only. If the Catholics do it, we don't. And one of our favorite verses in the little church in which I got saved was Acts 4:13. That the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, noticed that the apostles and the King James were ignorant and unlearned men. And if it was good enough for Peter and John, it's good enough for me. So this was the goal, to attain to a state of ignorance and non-learning. Now, I'm not quite putting it forth like this, but trust me. The preaching was very simple. Now, I cut my spiritual teeth on it in that it got me to pray, it got me in the Word, but it's not the kind of thing where you could have a theologically engaging discussion. And I remember one of the illustrations our pastor used to use. And he would often intersperse praise God, hallelujah, in between the words. So it would go like this. I don't know, praise the Lord. How a brown cow, hallelujah, can eat green grass, glory to God. And give white milk, thank you, Jesus. But I drink the milk, hallelujah, because it's good. That would be the kind of stuff that we would hear. And what about education? Seminary, cemetery, right? That was the mentality, all right? One of my friends years ago asked a Pentecostal brother, how do I get filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues? I want to, what do I do? And the brother said to him, you just disengage your mind. You got to disengage your mind. Now, I understand what he's trying to say, that you're going to be speaking something new. It's going to be coming from somewhere else in you. And you don't want to try to intellectualize, what am I saying, and force words and things. But it is not a good spiritual practice to disengage your mind. The biblical method is renew your mind, not disengage your mind. And often the messages would be amazingly relevant to what you were going through in your life. And we'd be in church multiple nights a week, so hear the word over and over and over again. I'm eternally indebted to the brothers and sisters that prayed me into the kingdom and those that taught and preached. However, for many, there was not an answer. I had other friends that fell away, and I thought, boy, if they just could have gotten some answers, if someone would sit down and say, it's okay to have these doubts. It's okay to have these questions. It's okay to wrestle with these things. And I remember some messages, there was no logical connection between any of the points. And what that showed was the Holy Spirit knew the many different needs among the people. And even something I witnessed over the years that I call the tangent anointing, which goes like this. Trees are important because trees have bark, and you know a dog by its bark, and dogs are a man's best friend. Where would we be without friends? So trees are important. I mean, I've heard some guys preach, and everyone's sitting there nodding, taking notes. I said, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. You don't understand it. You're taking notes, nodding. Nobody understands it. Wow, that's deep. I've seen some of our guys base their whole ministry on a Greek word or a Hebrew word, and it's wrong. They got it wrong. My doctorate's in Near Eastern languages and literatures from New York University, so Semitic languages, that's my field. And we had a guy ministering in a school where I taught many years ago. Dear brother, sometimes you had a perfectly accurate word for one person and way off the next. It's like something's funny. It's got to be better testing or monitoring. Something's going on. But his teaching was just way out. So my wife, Nancy, went to one of the classes one day to hear him teach. He was a guest speaker. And she's taking notes furiously, because she knows this cannot be right. She doesn't know the Hebrew or Greek, but she knows the word, and she's got common sense. And she comes back, she starts going through the list. She said, the one I remember, she said, is the Hebrew word for womb, embryo mamaya. I said, embryo mamaya, are you kidding me? Excuse me, he said, the Hebrew word for womb is embryo mamaya. Embryo mamaya, you gotta be kidding me. He said, you know, in Luke, when Jesus says to Herod, go tell that fox, that fox was a slur for homosexual. Trust me, I have studied every commentary on Luke. I have looked at every lexicon. I've never found anybody else who said that. And there are probably people repeating it around the world. You sly fox, don't call you a fox. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean that. So I asked the director of the school, I was teaching there then, do I have permission to talk to him privately? Because he's pretty famous and big, and he said, just do it on your own. You can do it on your own, not representing the school. Fine. And I sit down, and I said, this, the stuff you're saying, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, it's not accurate. So he first is a little, I'm a young guy, he's challenging me, and I've got a PhD, and, this is my field, and so on, and doctorate in this, and, and read all these different, I can read the languages. And he said, well, here's what it's like. He said, listen, he said, I used to just be a basic ABC Bible teacher and nobody came to hear me. He said, now I do this and they all come. They come flocking. Yikes. Yikes. So please hear me. I'm about to talk to you about something, and I'm not talking about silliness or craziness or another bizarre charismatic thing that we have to explain to our non-charismatic friends. In fact, your pastors read a book that will be coming out in April called Playing with Holy Fire, a wake-up call to the Charismatic Pentecostal Church. It's a book I wrote that will be coming out in April. And I deal with many of the abuses that we see around us. And again, the church in which I got saved, I'm indebted to it in so many ways because of the things I learned in the Spirit and really pursued the Lord and spent hours in prayer and the Word on a daily basis. So I majored on the majors, and I'm thankful for that. And that's the strategic place God saved me. And then 2.5 years later, my atheist Jewish wife, Nancy, she got saved there. And God brought us together at the age of 19. So we had a custom. It was an unwritten custom in the church that if you were anointed to preach, you didn't use notes. Okay? That was a sign of the anointing, because if you had to rely on notes, you had to think and plan. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. Rather, you use the word from the Psalms, open your mouth and I will fill it. Which had nothing to do with preaching. Nothing to do with preaching, but we'd hear, open your mouth and God will fill it. So we got saved as a rock band together, the bass player, the guitar player, and then me. The three of us got saved. I was the last. And it was felt that there was a calling on our lives. So the two of us, bass player and I, were 18, the guitarist was 19. There was a feeling there was a calling on our lives to preach. So we were asked to preach August 7th, 14th, and 21st of 1973. So consecutive Tuesday nights, I believe it was, in 1973. So 18 years old, I've been saved less than 2 years, they've been saved right around 2 years, 18, 19 years old. Picture this, preaching for the first time, and you have to preach without notes. So my friend, Jonathan, he got up and preached, and after his message, he and I gave it a name. He preached about 20-something minutes. We gave it the name Random Thoughts on Christianity. The next week was my friend Kerry. And he sometimes could get under emotional pressure more and, just get anxious more. So you feel the weight of this, right? So he gets up, and for 5 minutes, he's preaching a great message. It's clear, he's going somewhere, and then he suddenly panics. You know, like when you're learning to ride a bike and you think your daddy's still running next to you and he says, you're doing great. What? Fall over. He realized what he was doing. Suddenly he realized, I'm preaching to like 50 people here. He turned red in the face and he sat down. Literally, that's what happened. Turned red in the face and sat down. And the pastor got up and kind of gave a little message. We encouraged him afterwards. Well, God had done something in my life. When I was doing drugs, they used to call me Drug Baron, Iron Man, because I was crazy with drug use. I was so foolish because I had a high tolerance to drugs, I thought I could do anything. So I did what would be massive overdoses that would kill people. I did just to experiment and do crazy stuff. But by the time I got saved, getting high day and night, my mind was really foggy. Really foggy. I remember it took weeks to clear, for my head to clear after I was saved and off drugs. By the time I was saved a year, though, I was so desperately hungry for God and so in love with the Word that I used to memorize 20 verses a day. I memorized 20 verses a day without missing a day for at least 6 months straight. I would spend at least 6 or 7 hours alone with the Lord every day. 3 hours plus in prayer, 2 hours reading the word, and I could memorize 20 verses in 1 hour. So God just touched my brain. Something happened. So when I got up to preach, something just exploded, boom, and probably in between every 3 or 4 or 5 verses that I quoted, I said a few of my own words. But anyway, somehow God enabled me to do that. And that's actually been a godsend to me, because for decades now, preaching in crazy schedules, sometimes doing as many as 25 meetings in a week, and you get off the plane, you don't have time for anything, there's always a word. You can just point me in any direction and open up the scriptures, and God will give me something to say. But that tradition of preaching without notes is not a helpful tradition. And many times before a debate, I'll spend weeks and I'll write out every word of my opening statement. And sometimes I'm gripped with a message and I write down every word or key points. I'm writing them down. And if they come other ways, fine. If they come the moment I get up to speak, fine. But I'm not talking about a tradition with lack of preparation. I'm not talking about the tangent anointing. And the further out we go, the more we think the Holy Spirit's speaking. Oh, he's revealing stuff to me about the flavors of ice creams and eternity and how that ties in with the planets. It's like, go back to witnessing to your neighbor, buddy. See if they need you to take out the garbage for them, do them a favor. Just the weirdness and the craziness. And any of you in public ministry, how many people come up to you with what God has shown them? You can normally see from the look in their eyes. And yet, I believe there's a dimension that we rarely tap of the supernatural anointing on the mind. I was going with these other things for a specific reason earlier about Samson, right? Where did he get the ability to do what he did? It wasn't that he's working out more. Come on, get those biceps, triceps, come on. Yeah, work on those legs, Samson, come on. Got to take down the Philistines. No, whatever he did, if he worked out or not, is immaterial, because it was the Holy Spirit moving supernaturally through him. And how many times have you been physically sick and you prayed for someone and they were healed? You're thinking, Lord, I could use a little of that right now. I'm in pain. But the Holy Spirit working through you, that was God, not you. We're used to that in the realm of healing. We're used to that even in the realm of maybe prophetic words, of some kind of revelation we don't know, but what about God opening things up to us and supernaturally anointing our minds? What about that dimension? Now, I'm not saying that's primarily what Paul means by the mind of Christ. We could probably open that up in several different ways. But there should be something, as we love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds, and it's not necessarily the same for everybody, where there is literally an anointing on the mind, be it for creativity, be it for supernatural insight, be it for solutions in other situations. What was the story with George Washington Carver and the peanut? Yeah, show me the secrets of the universe. That's too big. I'll show you the secrets of the peanut. And how are the things that he discovered? 27 amazing discoveries come out of the peanut. So when I was a new believer and I had that thing where I could just memorize scripture, so obviously my mind works pretty well in memorization, but I never had anything like that. There was that supernatural season. And yeah, I was in the Word all the time, but in 1 hour a day. So it's memorizing verses, 3 minutes a verse, and then the next day, another 20, and I'm telling you, years later, to this day, I can still quote from the King James that I memorized back then. And I realized God was doing something and helping lay foundations in my life. So over the years, I've thought about this, and I just felt it was something to present and throw out. Again, not in an unhinged way, because if we're not properly grounded in the Word, the latest revelation is just going to be nonsense. If the Word is not the anchor for our soul, then when the Spirit moves, we're just going to end up in la-la land. So we're anchored in the Word, and then let the wind blow. The Word is the rudder on the ship or the compass that directs us. So let's be people of the Word. Let's be people who understand how to read the Bible and apply these things in our lives. And to the extent God calls us into academic study of the Word, as long as we don't lose our heart and passion for the Lord in the midst of it, wonderful. I know for me, people always tell me I'm so balanced. That's because I crashed off that wall and crashed out that wall. Saved in the environment, where scholarship is like the devil. And then just caught up in the whole God of scholarship, where that becomes everything, and then just come back to find it as a tool somehow. But I've often thought of the fact that we're told that human beings can only use like 10% of our mental capacity, something like that. And I was on the plane one time talking to a Filipino woman. She was a medical doctor, and turns out she was a brain doctor. Turns out she was a believer. And I asked her, you know, how much do we know about the brain? She said, very little. It's just everything, the circuitry in the brain is more than the circuitry of a major city. You know, the electrical circuitry, what God's put in it. And again, from what I've read, we only use maybe 10% of it. And when you think of Adam before the fall, he must have been using 100%. You would assume so. And you know, the naming of the animals and the different things, his capacity must have been in a level that we can't relate to. And think to have that knowledge and yet be innocent. You know, hadn't eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So just like you can put a naked baby girl next to a naked baby boy and there's no sense of shame because of that innocence, think of being a perfectly developed human and being innocent. I mean, it's hard for us to conceive. I believe we'll experience that and understand that forever. But I began to see over the years these times when God would supernaturally anoint my mind. And I could function at a capacity that I normally couldn't function at. And, you know, I'd look at the writing of a lot of my books. Now, some of it was discipline. There's a deadline coming. But I'm talking about the flood coming faster than you can write it. You know, I believe there's also demonic stuff like that. Nietzsche talked about the ideas assaulting his brain so quickly he couldn't even write them down. Well, they were from below. He was a voice of darkness and destruction, still to this day one of the most influential philosophers ever. And then, you know, tormented, violently insane at the end of his life, a tormented individual. But I believe he was getting revelation and downloads and insights, but from another source. And look, there are people who are prolific. God's gifted me to write. My friend Craig Keener, one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars, a wonderful, humble brother, and a wonderful, spirit-filled brother. That his commentary on Acts is 6,000 pages. And when he's writing well, academic work, he averages 20 pages, single space, per day of academic work. If you do academic work, that's not easily done. He and I are teaming up to write a short book on the end times, and not going to get into it now, but why we don't believe a certain prominent teaching. And we're going to split it, so it's like 30,000 words each, so the editor asked him, how long do you think it'll take you guys to write it? He goes, a week. Figure because it's, you know, we're splitting it 30,000 words each and it's popular and academic. So, I mean, he functions like that and I get in this realm where I function like that. But he was a brilliant guy. He became an atheist as a teenager, thinking that the atheists are the smart people. You know, while I'm getting high and shooting heroin, he's reading Greek philosophers. And then when he gets saved, he figures out that if he reads 40 chapters a day, he can read through the New Testament once a week and read through the Bible once a month. So that became his pattern for years. So he's a brilliant guy and he's disciplined, but God's also given him a gift. When people say to him, how do you put all this stuff out? This mountain of commentaries. And again, academic research, sometimes it could take you weeks just to write one endnote. Literally, you could write whole books in the time you write that one endnote. And His famous two-volume study called Miracles, phenomenal study. It started as a footnote in his Acts commentary, and it got longer and longer and longer. It ended up being a 1,200-page book. But I noticed over the years that something would happen, not just the gift to be prolific, but literally something would happen to my brain. So some years back, I signed on to write a commentary on the book of Jeremiah. There was a very popular 12-volume commentary called the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Often when I'm in pastors' offices, they have it on their shelves. But some of it was considered outdated. Some of it wasn't as even as others. So they were going to have some of the scholars take their volumes and rewrite them and catch them up to date. And others were going to come in and write brand new commentaries. So there was a Messianic Jewish scholar, Charles Feinberg. He had written the Jeremiah commentary. His was like 300-something pages. I asked if I could go a little longer and ended up going way longer than I was supposed to. But I was going to write the new Jeremiah commentary. And they kept stressing to me, listen, we are going to put out the whole series together. And the editor that I was under, the Old Testament editor, he kept saying, listen, We're putting out the whole series together. If one person is late, it's going to foul off the whole thing. This is your deadline when we need your manuscript in for the editor. So I had that hanging over me. And the problem is Jeremiah is word-wise, it's the longest book in the Bible. You may not have known that, but it's the longest book in words in the Bible. Longer than Genesis, longer than Ezekiel, longer than Psalms. And after the superscription at the beginning of the book, the first 20 chapters, there are no dates. Third chapter mentions the days of Josiah, but there are no dates. So when you're reading a prophetic book, you got to put it in context, right? Picture, and the Lord sent this word to the president. Well, which president? Right? It's going to be one word for Bill Clinton, one word for George Bush, one word for Barack Obama, one word for Donald Trump. You don't know when. This is what the Lord says about the invading army. Which invading army? Well, you know, after the hurricane, which hurricane? So it's kind of hard to wrap your arms around when you're trying to figure out the context or the application or the background. And I remember just looking at it thinking, I'm way behind schedule. And I can't get my mind around, I can't grab hold of this. It's like the ball's too big to pick up. And I remember feeling completely overwhelmed. And I thought, good, this is where God wants me. Strength out of weakness. Not your best effort plus God, but God working through you. I don't mean the commentary is perfectly inspired. I just want to tell you what I experienced. And it happened to me a couple more times. I just feel the weight of it. It's impossible. You're going to foul up the whole schedule. You are going to be the one that is late. All these other scholars waiting for the Jeremiah commentary by Michael Brown. It's like, I felt the weight of it. I thought, I'm in over my head. I can't get this on time. And then it left. I thought, good. I like this. Strength out of weakness. So I'm writing, traveling around the world, long flights, at home, doing my research with my books, writing whatever I can. And on a good month, I could do 2 chapters in a month of Jeremiah. All right, and the problem was I was behind schedule because some months I could only get 1 chapter done. And I'm behind schedule, and I'm going to foul up the whole project. Now, it turns out I got mine in exactly on time, but others were late. My book waited 5 years before it came out because another guy in my volume, the Lamentations, someone else had to do it, and so on. Anyway, but I got it done on time by the grace of God. So here's what happens, though. Here's what happened. Our older daughter had her first child. My wife, Nancy, went to Maryland to spend time with her to help her out. I was not teaching at that time. Our classes had ended. I had a little break, and I wasn't traveling. And I had 3 weeks at home without traveling and with hardly any speaking. And it was before I was doing daily radio. And if I was tired, I took a nap. Middle of the day, didn't matter. So I was constantly kind of refreshed. And I remember I went out to a restaurant one night, and suddenly it's like my brain felt bionic. I saw the whole book in front of me. Just boom. And I grabbed a napkin. I just furiously started taking notes. I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, I saw that. And somehow God moved on me. And in the next month, I did 1 year's commentary work. I remember, you know, again, if I had a really good month, I could do 2 chapters in a month. I remember doing basically a chapter every 2 days, roughly. And you look back at it as some of the finest work that I did in it, and sharp and clear. And I discover something in the Hebrew. It's like, it's got to be. And then I'd see, yeah, all the other scholars, they're talking about the same thing. Or I think that, those three words, that's unusual. Sure enough, the only time outside of this one other book it was there. And, I mean, the insights just came jumping off the page. And then I went back to human after that. And it knocked him out at 2 chapters a month. But because that got me to finish on time. And every so often, I've experienced that. And this book, Authentic Fire, a response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. Okay, so the total pages as printed here, 417 pages. But there's some appendices in the back, you know, some additional writings. But the basic book itself is 324 pages. Then Craig Keener wrote an appendix and a few other guys. So Pastor MacArthur announces the Strange Fire Conference. And in his view, I mean, he's done much that's excellent, and he stood for the truth, and there are not major scandals associated with him. And he preaches the cross and preaches the Lordship of Jesus. And as an unashamed witness on secular TV, at the same time, he's really been anti-charismatic. He wrote books like, was it Charismatic Chaos or Charismatics in Crisis or The Charismatics? And some of my dear friends, he's blasting, you know, I'm watching these videos, in preparation of the conference, some of my dear friends, you know, they're worshiping at the altar of Baal and the golden calf. I'm thinking, oh man, that's heavy stuff. So I start feeling the Lord moving on me. So I write an open letter to him, very respectful, because I was unable to meet with him privately, and just lovingly challenged him. I honored him, I spoke well of him, and then I said, but this, this, this. And then I began to lovingly challenge other speakers that were at the conference and kept trying to meet with him privately, was unable to. And now the conference happens, and it's getting a lot of attention. You know, the thing is sold out, and they've got, you know, a strong live stream of people watching it. And, you know, one person asked him, isn't this being divisive? Aren't you dividing the body of Christ? He said, we're not dividing, we're trying to identify the body of Christ. In other words, believing that the vast majority of charismatics worldwide are not even saved. And what prompted him to write this, as I understand, because he had written previously, was that he had a back injury, back surgery. He was laid up for a while, and he watched a lot of Christian TV. And sometimes there's stuff on Christian TV that I'm not proud of. So the extremes become the norm, and anyway. So suddenly I feel God move on me. Strange Fires coming out in November. This is October. Strange Fires coming out in November. You need to write a book in response to Strange Fire and get it out immediately. Well, how do you do that when you're doing 2 hours of live radio 5 days a week? When you're writing other articles, when you're traveling and speaking constantly, how do you write a book immediately and get it out? And if you could write it immediately, what publisher is going to get it out immediately? You know, Saving a Sick America, from when I started writing it to when it was out, it's probably a year later. It's normal with publishers. They get it in a certain slot so they can advertise and get out to bookstores and all this. Well, God moves on me, and I start, this had happened to me another time before as well, when an intensive 3-week period, God moved on me. So in 3 weeks, I wrote over 300 pages. And this is while doing normal life and schedule. Wrote over 300 pages, and God worked things out supernaturally where a publisher wanted to get it out immediately. So from the day I started writing it to the day it was published was 7 weeks. Boom, just happened. I had something similar with a Jewish book where a friend of mine put out a book called Kosher Jesus, and the Spirit said to me, write a response. Get it out immediately. The same thing, 3 weeks of writing. And I remember during this time of writing, I couldn't wait to start writing because I was going on a journey. I literally couldn't wait to see the next chapter of the book because God was unfolding things to me. And I remember the last day, the arrangement was they start editing the book. I send them the manuscript. While they're editing, I fill in the end notes so that they can get it out. I remember the last day I got home from radio at 4:30 in the afternoon and worked till 4:30 in the morning. There were 450 end notes, and I had to fill in end notes. Just editing, it's like, it's done. And then that was from the day I started publishing it, writing it, to the day it was on my table in hardcover, was 10 weeks on that. All that to say, every so often, be it memorizing scripture, be it writing these things, maybe getting an insight into a word, working on my Job commentary, I'd suddenly see something and think, that's got to be what the Hebrew says. And then I'd search and search and search and find the top Hebrew scholar working on that. That was the same conclusion. I thought, that's wild, because I don't live in this day and night like he does. So I just want to present a possibility for us to believe for the anointing of our minds, the anointing of our brains, that it could either be insight. I know we're used to words of wisdom, but maybe it could go further than what we expect. Why can't we have solutions that others don't have? Why can't we have insight that others don't have? Think of Daniel and think of Joseph and how they literally changed history because God gave them revelation. And then think of Paul. Yeah, on the one hand, the gospel advances in the simplest forms. And I preach it as simply as anyone can preach it. In fact, let me tell you this one story real quick, then I'll close. 1986, I'm preaching at a church, all-black Pentecostal church in Washington, D.C. And I'm preaching my heart out, but I've always preached very simply. And even tonight, slightly more technical than normal. I always preach a very simple message. I can write academic stuff that confuses me. I mean, I literally finished what I'm writing. I have no idea what I said. But I've always preached a simple message. So I'm preaching my heart out, and someone in the congregation yells out, make it plain. And I thought, how can I make it any more plain? This is the most simple, basic message How can I make it any more plain? Yeah. So I think, all right, bring it down another level. Simplify the vocabulary. More basic sentence structure. Make it plain. So I'm going along, and then one of the elders on the platform, make it plain. I don't know how. I cannot make this message any more plain. And then I realized, that means preach it, brother. Make it plain. I got it. Now I got it. Come on. There we go. I didn't learn that at NYU. It just took me a while to figure that out. Make it plain. I told that story in Brownsville Revival. That became one of our sayings that somebody would preach. We yell out, make it plain. We knew what it meant. I just knew in a multi-ethnic congregation I had to tell that story, because you tell an all-white congregation, they're just sitting there. They have no clue. They have no clue. Not only do they not talk back to you when you preach, it's like, are you there? And not only do they not hit the same notes in the special music, but you tell the make it plain story and they're like. So I just had to get that out in this environment here. But I want to encourage you, whether it be in the realm of writing, it could be in the realm of in the business world. You think of Paul, right? So on the one hand, I was saying, I preach a simple gospel like anybody, and I know that's the power of God, is through the gospel, not through our brilliant words. But at the same time, Paul was a brilliant man, and God used him to write half the New Testament. And Luke was a learned man, and he wrote a large part of the New Testament. And on the one hand, we have the despising of scholarship in our Pentecostal charismatic circles, so that anything goes, the more you disengage your mind, the better. And then you have a lot of Pentecostals, charismatics, selling out to the world and substituting the power of the Spirit. Instead of that, we just want to have degrees from elite universities. And it's killing a lot of our schools. And we have professors at Pentecostal universities that don't even speak in tongues. But I'm saying, what about minds on fire? What about minds anointed by God? So we're grounded in the Word. We're people of the Word. We're people of intimacy with God. We're not just dead intellectuals, and yet we believe the mind is fertile ground for the Spirit as well. Why not? Why not insights? Why not ability to produce things supernaturally? Why not? Minds on fire. Blaise Pascal, one of the great intellectuals of all time. I mean, what, in the 1500s has insights that he used for computer programming today. Has his night of fire, his encounter with God. He was a man branded by the fire of the Spirit. And yet he had a mind on fire. And I believe that's what has to be raised up in our midst. Young people raised up with minds on fire and recognizing they can be used like that. Other leaders and other aspects of ministry and life, let the Holy Spirit put whatever's on his mind for each of you. But this is just what I felt to share with you. This possibility, this other realm, like God anoints us to heal, let God anoint us to think. Amen. So we'll pray. Lord, as I've spoken this in obedience to you, I pray for the expanding of our hearts and minds, for a spirit of faith to rise, and that we'd hear amazing stories of things that are humanly impossible and intellectually so beyond us, and yet you did it. Lord, do what you can do through us to glorify the name of Jesus. In every realm, may your gifts, may your mind, may your spirit be manifest. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.